We turn now to the Holy Scriptures, to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. The reading is found on page 3 of your pew Bibles, and the public reading of God's Word comes from the English Standard Version. On this return from study leave, we delay our return to our regular morning and evening series to mark Mother's Day, and we turn to this chapter in particular and the preceding chapters this morning as the first of two sermons today on motherhood, which, although are not directly linked in Scripture, balance each other out. Let us hear from God's Word, reading the whole of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Well, may God give us understanding of his word, submission to it as well, and bless this reading and forthcoming study of it to our souls. Let us turn this morning to our first sermon of the day on motherhood, to the third chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 20, using this verse as a climax of all that has gone before in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In the English Standard Version, our text reads, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." In a highly entrepreneurial and commercialized society, it is not possible for the church to recognize every special day that is invented. It seems by the year, if not by the decade, to be more special days filling our calendars. Christians may take different positions on recognizing special days, but there is surely major agreement across the church that we ought to prioritize the special days of the Christian calendar, those days that focus upon the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we have, I believe, the liberty in Christ to recognize other special days, and in my view, on two accounts. First of all, when the message is consistent with the Christian faith, the message of a given special day. And of course, when we come to that special day, we come to it as Christians seeking information and application from God's word in order to understand that special day aright. And the second ground upon which we exercise this Christian liberty, so far as the ongoing ministry of the church is concerned, is when other more pressing issues do not demand the continuation of the consecutive exposition of God's word. That is one of our core values as a church, that if the exposition of individual passages belongs to the being of preaching, the consecutive exposition of God's word belongs to the well-being of the ministry of the word. And so we break away from the consecutive exposition of the word when we have windows of opportunity in the life of the congregation to do so, and such is an occasion today. Sometimes then we recognize special days in the ministry of the word, and sometimes we don't, depending upon the needs of the congregation as they are met through the exposition of Scripture. The truth is that the church, as a covenant community of God's people, aims to honor all its members every week and to help them through the ministry of the word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But we join with the world today to honor mothers, And we do so for a number of reasons. First of all, our honour is a matter of recognition. We acknowledge the fact that God has established mothers in families to nurture the next generation. And that is especially important in the church, the community of faith, wherein our young ones, our covenant children, need to be nurtured so that they use their lives for the intent that God intends, namely the praise of His name and the worship and service of that name. And so we recognize today the importance of mothers in the life of the covenant community. And as we do so, we are mindful of the fact that although Mother's Day is a secular day set apart, it flies in the face of feminist demands that would disparage the role and the calling of mothers. Far be it then for the church not to support the role of mothers. Secondly, we acknowledge Mother's Day because our honouring of mothers is a matter of obedience. Here at the church, we read weekly the law of God in its fifth commandment, which calls us to honour mothers as well as fathers. And even when in our domestic circumstances the honouring of mothers is difficult, as sometimes is the honouring of fathers, we nevertheless honour mothers as well as fathers for the office that they hold. We are divinely obliged to obey our fathers and our mothers. Not to do so contradicts the will of God. We are only freed from this obligation to obedience when our parents contradict themselves the will of God. Let me say to you, mindful that not everybody has ideal domestic circumstances, that if there is a conflict in your mind and your heart this day over the honouring of your mother or the honouring of your father because of the father or the mother that you have, it is incumbent upon us to honour them for the glory of God's name, but also for the office that they hold. Notwithstanding how difficult, dysfunctional parents can sometimes make that obedience. Thirdly, our honour is a matter of love. We know that love is not simply a feeling, love is a decision. And this decision seems to have come out in what was the 16th century backdrop to what is Mother's Day in the United Kingdom and in Ireland. There was a day set apart, a Sunday set apart, under the Christian influence that was known in that land, whereby it was the practice of children to visit their mothers and to participate with them in worship after they'd left the home one Lord's Day a year. And it appears that apprentices were also given a weekend off to do the same. And that is surely captured, in part at least, by the contemporary understanding of Mother's Day, which is an appreciation of mothers. But we long for the day when more in society will honour their mothers by attending church with them, at least one Sunday a year, if not more. In honouring mothers today, we look this morning at the origin of motherhood, and we use as our base Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. But we are looking especially at the run-up to this verse in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. For we trace the narrative and we see how Moses, in recording the original creation here, builds up to the concept of motherhood. He sets motherhood in a threefold context. First of all, he sets it within the context of creation. Any text in Scripture that includes Adam and Eve strongly implies the creation. To understand chapter 3 and verse 20 then, we recall that Adam and Eve had recently entered history by creation. God had fully furnished the world for their enjoyment. Into a dark and formless earth, God had shed his light. The purpose of the shedding of the light was to make days and nights. And on day two, he separated the expanse of waters, thus distinguishing the skies from the earth. On day three, he set apart the sea and the land and filled the land with vegetation. On day four, he created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, meaning the sun and the moon. On day five, he filled the oceans with fish and the skies with birds and blessed them. So that only once God had seen that the creation was very good, did he finally make man. Those famous verses in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, establish the fact that man, subject under God, but the crown of creation, was created once everything was in place, so that God's special attention to man was depicted in the fact that he entered a world that was fully furnished for his use. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We may ask, what is it about God's creation of man that prepared the way for motherhood? And we notice two things. First of all, man's creation in God's image. Man's bearing of God's image spoke of both his unique position in creation and his position of lowliness. His creation in the image of God indicating his dependence upon God as his creator. A fact which, in the context in which Moses is writing, is meant to indicate that although man in the entire creation has a privileged position, yet he is not to be deified as was the practice in the people group surrounding Moses at that point in redemptive history. And so Moses, in balanced fashion, says on the one hand, man has a unique position in creation, and yet we are not to overplay that thought. Now, although man's image bearing was not essential to motherhood, for of course there is motherhood within the animal realm, Scripture testifies that man imaged a God who occupies a fatherly relation to him. I point you to texts such as Acts 17, where Paul, speaking to the Athenians, describes us as the offspring of God, and yet that fact does not come out explicitly in the Genesis account. The reason that it does not, it seems to be, is that if Moses had called Adam explicitly a son of God, that might have seemed to have bought into the idea that he was in some sense deified. Nevertheless, the concept of imaging speaks of a God who occupies a fatherly relation to his crown of creation, and yet within the self-sufficiency of God's fatherhood, as we mentioned in prayer, is the best also of motherhood. And hence it is that we may speak biblically of the motherly fatherhood of God. But there is a second factor here which prepares the way for the entrance of motherhood into the history of the race. And that is man's creation in maleness on the one hand and femaleness on the other. The diversification of God's image in maleness and femaleness of man indicates that when it would come to parenting, no human can adequately reflect God's parenting. There is all the best of motherhood and the best of fatherhood incorporated within the fatherhood of God. But although man reflects God being made in the image of God, it takes two parents to come anywhere close to reflecting God's parenthood. It is for that reason that we say that God's fatherhood includes all the best traits of motherhood, so that while Scripture never calls us to address God as mother, the picture of God's fatherhood in Scripture nevertheless includes wonderful traits of maternity. There is a spiritual application here. Whatever our experience of fatherhood as a child, whatever our experience of motherhood as a child, supposing it has been a bad experience, there is nevertheless enough in God, perfectly enough in God, for us to raise our eyes above the imperfections of our fathers, above the imperfections of our mothers, to God who in and of himself contains the perfection of fatherhood and motherhood. There's also a practical application here, and that is to say that while one parent is better than no parent, God has ordained two parents to begin to reflect the sufficiency of his heavenly, motherly fatherhood. And thus, chapter 3 and verse 20 is set then within the context of creation. But secondly, the motherhood referred to in chapter 3 and verse 20 is set within the context of marriage. And in order to understand this, we now turn over to chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. In the second chapter of Genesis, we have a second complementary account of creation. Among the details in common between chapters 1 and 2 is the formation of man and woman. And what we are told here in verses 18 through 25 really functions like the binoculars or the zoom control of a camera. Chapter 1 gives us the big picture there in verses 26 and 27 of that opening chapter. But now as we come to chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25, we fiddle with the knob on the binoculars and the big picture comes into view. Or we press the zoom control and in we go into the inner dynamics of how God created man and woman. And specifically in verses 18 through 25, we learn the reason for the creation of woman in verses 18 through 20. The woman was to be an appropriate helper for the man. The translation here says for the man, but it is literally like the man. In other words, she was to be mentally and spiritually the counterpart of the man, equal to him in the possession of God's image and commensurate to him in the giftedness that she had. We honor especially today women who love their children best by helping their husbands to be the men that God is calling them to be. And so we ask our wives and our mothers this day, Are you building up your husband or are you breaking him down? Your response to your husband will have a significant impact on the outlook of your children in life and the scars that they take with them throughout the course of their days. Scripture calls wives to build up their husbands, not only to be a helper like him, but to be a helper for him. And then secondly, in these verses, we see the manner of the creation of woman, verses 21 through 23. Central to these verses is the formation of woman from Adam's rib. There are several telling, wonderful lessons from this creation of woman. First of all, the reminder of the equality of the man and his wife. To quote the Puritan Matthew Henry from that famous quotation of his, which was likely influenced by Thomas Aquinas, God took not a bone from his head to rule over Adam, nor out of the feet to be trampled by him, but out of the side to be equal with him. The removal of the bone is a reminder of their equality, but also a reminder of their fellowship. Matthew Henry's quote goes on, the rib was taken under his arm to be protected and near his heart to be loved. The removal of the rib is also a reminder of their complementarity. The rib gives strength to the woman. The absence of the rib in Adam lends softness to the man. We do not therefore speak of the leadership of man in marriage outside of a basic understanding of the equality of the man and his wife. We see that equality worked out in a mutuality of fellowship and of complementarity, the husband strengthening his wife, the wife softening the man. And then thirdly, about the context of marriage in which motherhood arises, the aftermath of the creation of woman, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here are the three well-known elements of marriage: leaving father and mother, cleaving to one's wife, and becoming one flesh. It is within this context of marriage, let us note, that sexuality enters the pages of Scripture. Scripture balances in a marvelous way restraint and openness when it comes to the discussion of sexuality. We ought to come to Scripture and find out from Scripture that balancing of restraint and openness when it comes to the discussion of sexuality today. To ignore questions of sexuality is a cultural response, not a biblical response. To be saturated in thoughts of sexuality is a cultural response and not a biblical response. Scripture calls us to speak of sex because Scripture speaks of sex, and yet to do so with a restraint and esteem for this gift that God has given within the context of marriage. It seems here in the thrust of Genesis that the function of sex is twofold: as an expression of fellowship within marriage, as well as the needs, the desires of procreation. And so thirdly, we come to the context of the fall, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And first of all, we note that the woman is deceived. This is what we read of in the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now, let's not come to this chapter with an imbalanced understanding of it. Both Adam and Eve are indicted in the fall. Eve for being deceived and Adam for consenting. Paul sums up Eve's participation in the fall in 1 Timothy 2 verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He focuses there on the participation of Eve there for the specific reasons in the context, which is the necessity of male leadership in the church. Nevertheless, we do not focus on the sin of Eve to the detriment, the ignoring of the sin of Adam. Although Adam was created first, a fact in which his leadership is implied, Eve sinned first. What was her sin? Her sin was the reversal of the created order by seeking to lead in disobedience to what God had instructed. Adam's sin lay in his abdication of leadership, such that while the thinking in today's world that women must lead because men don't lead is wrong, nevertheless, the ways in which this statement ought to be answered is not by a male leadership that has abdicated the role of leading, crying out for its rights to lead, but in the example of benevolent leadership for the benefit not simply of the males in the community, but of all the community, the women in the community, softening the strength of male leadership. Secondly, we notice that the woman is chastened. Verses 14 to 19, she's chastened along with Adam. She receives God's displeasure. In her case, painful pregnancy ensues, and also submission. That submission, which would have remained a delight in Eden, now becomes a struggle. But then thirdly, we notice the woman is named, verse 20. Adam, having abdicated his leadership, now reasserts his leadership. Earlier he had named Eve in a generic sense. In chapter 2 and verse 23, he names her woman. It's a play on words. He is Ish, man. She becomes Isha, woman. Thus, speaking of the correlation between the man and the woman. But now he gives her, this woman in particular, a specific name, meaning life giver, mother of all. The scholars go back and forth as to whether this was an act of defiance on Adam's part or an act of faith. John Calvin seems to take a mediating position where he says on the one hand that Adam was thoughtless in a context wherein death had just entered, giving his wife the name Eve, the mother of all living. And yet, on the other hand, there was truth in this name, as God demonstrates in the chastening that he puts in place, the hint, the implicit teaching that the race would continue, notwithstanding the judgment that had come upon the race. But also implied is the fact that from the seed of the woman, as what is called the Protevangelium in chapter 3 and verse 15 reveals, from the seed of the woman would come this seed. The serpent would bite the heel of the seed, but the seed would crush the head of the serpent. A wonderful hint about the gospel that is enfolded so richly in the pages of Scripture, the progression of divine revelation. Another fact of which is found in verse 21 here, the Lord God making for Adam and for his wife garments of skins to clothe them. a hint of the first sacrifice that has just taken place, a sacrifice which figured as a preliminary picture of that once and for all sacrifice that was to come when the seed of the woman would shed his blood, so that for all the dire consequences of the fall in maleness and in femaleness, in husbandry and in the work of the wife, the gospel's power, its redemptive qualities may yet be known and experienced. Let me close with this question. Why talk of the origin of motherhood on Mother's Day? First of all, it is surely a reminder to thank God for our mothers. Mothers at their best reflect the tenderly love of God. We need strong fathers in our community. We need strong leaders in our community. But where would the community of God's people be without tender-hearted mothers? The compassion of femaleness running through our covenant community. We need that balance. We don't need a battle of the sexes, either from a male perspective nor a female perspective. We need the biblical balance which is throughout Scripture rightly understood. And it is for that reason that we thank God this day with full hearts, not only for our mothers, but for all those who are females in our community. Secondly, a brief examination of the origin of motherhood is a reminder to honor our mothers. They are, in a particular sense, our life givers. They brought us forth. When I was doing doctoral research, we guys used to say producing a doctoral dissertation was the closest we could ever come to giving birth. But as we also used to remind ourselves, the two things just cannot compare. In terms of the pain, in terms of the sacrifice of love and of dedication. Thirdly, we talk of the origin of motherhood on Mother's Day as a reminder to pray for our mothers. They are affected like man by the fall. Their privileged position, of which we will hear more this evening, can be either greatly used or greatly abused. And in praying for our mothers and in valuing them, in honoring them, we also pray for those who would love to be mothers, but in the providence of God have not been given that privilege and that responsibility to date, that they may yet in our covenant community find a mothering function and live to see many come to faith through their spiritual mothering. May God help us in Scripture's teaching of the origin of motherhood to value our mothers and to value those who would love to be mothers. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love towards us. A love that is expressed in Scripture not only in paternal terms, but also terms that are maternal. And we rejoice that we are created in your image. And although through the fall we retain but vestiges of that image, we pray that through the power of the gospel, the image would be restored, and that our fathers and our mothers would bit by bit through the workings of your Spirit reflect more and more that heavenly, that divine parenting that you exhibit by your love. Work in us and through us as a community, that more and more we would see the fruits of your word and your gospel being born in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.